So we're beginning, as Josh said earlier, a new study on the book of Exodus, just a couple of chapters. We'll do chapter 19 today, and then we will be spending probably, it could be up to 10 weeks more on chapter 20, on just the first few verses of chapter 20. It may take us a little bit less than that. Rarely do I say that, right? Usually it's usually a lot longer than what we plan. But if we took every commandment alone, there's some that are going to be a little bit shorter. You know, do not steal. How long can I could preach on 45 minutes on do not steal. But I think we might, well, we'll see what happens. How's that sound? But if you ask most people in our day how to get to heaven, they usually, if they're from any kind of religious background, they'll say something like, well, you have to obey the Ten Commandments. You have to keep the Ten Commandments. To which I often will ask, well, do you know all ten? Do you realize that I've never had anybody that knew all ten? Which is kind of scary to think that I'm counting on to go to heaven on being able to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm just not sure what they are. In fact, I saw a survey that said that if you polled most people, they could only name two. And then when you remind them of the other eight, they get mad. James Madison, our fourth president of the United States, he was one that has earned the name the father of our Constitution. He said this: we have staked the whole of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, and to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. And we don't know what they are. Right? So we're going to be a country that needs to control ourselves and govern ourselves and sustain ourselves by the Ten Commandments. Boy, you'd think that we should at least know what they are. You know, because if we don't know what they are, I think we might be able to, we might end up as a country who only does right in their own eyes. Who takes God's word and they say, that's trash. I don't want anything to do with it. Instead, I'm going to do whatever feels right. And so I want to jump right in. We're going to be in 19, but we need to get a little bit of background first. And so if you're taking notes this morning, Roman numeral number one is simply this: the controversy surrounding the commandments. Okay, the controversy surrounding the commandments. In 1962, prayer was removed from public school. In 1963, the Bible was taken out. Then in 1980, it was ruled that the posting of the Ten Commandments was unconstitutional, and so in 1980, all the Ten Commandments were taken out of the schools, which is kind of ironic because if you walk up the steps to the Supreme Court, right near the top of the building, there's a row of famous lawgivers. So you have Confucius up there and others, and it says you have Moses. Everybody's looking at Moses seated with two tablets of the Ten Commandments. When you enter the Supreme Court building, the courtroom itself, there are two huge oak doors that have the Ten Commandments engraved on the lower portion of each door. If you're sitting in the courtroom of the Supreme Court, there's a display of the Ten Commandments right above where the Supreme Court justices sit. There are tablets in the rotunda with Roman numerals 1 to 10 listed on them. We've always recognized those as being symbolic of the Ten Commandments, but we're now being told, if you go there now on a tour, you're being told that since the posting of the Ten Commandments is unconstitutional, actually it's always been unconstitutional. These ten tablets, or these ten Roman numerals, stand for the Ten Bill of Rights. That's not true. That's never been true. In 1992, most of you guys remember Judge Roy Moore, who was the Supreme Court Justice on the Alabama Supreme Court, placed the Ten Commandments monument on a state judicial building, and the ACLU fought and fought to remove it, and after years of fighting, he was forced to remove it. That monument now sits at Cross Point Community Church in Gadsden, Alabama, his hometown. Lots of controversy surrounding these Ten Commandments. Let's look at point number two, the controversy counting the commandments. This is kind of interesting to me. I grew up in a Catholic/Greek Orthodox home. What I didn't know is that the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox have two different sets of commandments. Did you know that? So there is a Catholic Ten Commandments, and the Catholics and the Lutherans have those Ten Commandments, and then you have a Orthodox and Protestants or evangelicals have a different set of commandments. Isn't that interesting? Like, we just think of Ten Commandments, we think, well, everybody thinks the same thing about the Ten Commandments, that they're all the same ten. They're not all the same ten. In the Catholic edition, the Catholic/Lutheran edition, they exclude Commandment 2. Well, what's Commandment 2? Well, that deals with idols. Calls them graven images. And then they take Commandment 10 and they split it into two commandments, which is coveting, right? We say, thou shalt not covet, right? They say, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, and thou shalt not covet his goods, which is just kind of interesting. Because the ninth commandment in the Orthodox and evangelical world is, you shall not bear false witness. And commandment is, you shall not covet. So the list of the commandments you find in Exodus 20. You also find them again in Deuteronomy 5. And so let's just talk about coveting for just a moment. In Exodus 20, verse 17, should be on the screen, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Okay, Deuteronomy 5, which is the other rendering of the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything belongs to your neighbor. And so what the Catholic Church has done, they've separated these two commandments into not coveting neighbor's wife or neighbor's property. And the reasoning behind that is, actually, if you think about it, if you're going to do that, well, you could actually have five more commandments, right? If you looked at it, you could say, neighbor's wife, neighbor's house, field, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything. And they say that they separate wife and property because wife wasn't property. A wife is not property. Well, that is very true in our day. I don't own my wife. But it's not true in those days. They owned their wife. They bought their wife. In fact, I was in South Africa a number of years ago, and I said, you know, how do you get a woman around here? How do people get married and find a date and stuff like that? And they said, lubolo. I said, what's lubolo? And they said, it's a bride price. We buy our bride. That's kind of interesting. I said, what does a good woman cost nowadays, right? 12 cows. It's a lot of money. So the more we talked, I finally asked the question, well, how do you treat your wife? And this is among the pastors even were saying. They said, we treat our wives any way we like. She's our property. And so from a Western mindset, we just think, well, wives aren't property. But in the Eastern world, in the Middle East at this point, she was her property and his property. He bought her. But be that as it may, I think the big issue is what they do with the second commandment. Thou shalt not make idols or graven images. And you see that in both Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Why do you think they don't put that on there? Well, I think I've been to the Vatican twice. First time I went, I was Catholic. I would say that it contains some of the most beautiful art and structures that you've ever seen. It's a fascinating place to go to. The unfortunate thing is there are worshipers there that bow down to, and they kiss, and they rub the feet of, and they pray to, and they leave offerings for statues. That would be a huge contradiction then to commandment number 2. Look what it says, Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Obviously, when we get to commandment 2, we'll look deeply into that. But I don't want you to miss that the 10 commandments aren't the same 10 for everybody, even under the umbrella of Christianity. Okay, Roman numeral number 3 is the context for the commandments. Okay, so we're going to spend the rest of our time today in Exodus 19, and it's really a precursor to the commandments. Some people call it the preamble. But we're going to do the whole chapter, and I think by the time we get to the end, I'm going to be rushing really fast. But let's get a little bit of slower pace to start with, because I think the first few verses actually set the context for the rest. So let's look at chapter 19, verse 1. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one right in the tray of the seat in front of you, or maybe a couple seats around you. My pastor used to say, you'll get a lot more out of the sermon if you have a copy of the Word of God in front of you. And I would agree. You'll get so much more out of this if you can just read along. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that one as a gift for you. So Exodus 19 will begin in verse 1. He says, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Okay, so if just get some context. The first 18 chapters of Exodus, okay, 1 through 18, we'll summarize it. God redeems them. Okay, he purchases them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And the way he did it is he just used miraculous plagues, right? The 10 plagues, with the last one being the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over them. God used that. He used them crossing the Red Sea miraculously. When you get to chapter 9, God's people are being prepared to enter into covenant with God. Now, we have to really unpack this if we're going to understand chapter 20. Because we don't really use words like covenant in our day, other than maybe talking about marriage. We'll say the marriage covenant. But you see this often in the Bible. So a covenant, it's more than like a contract. It's more than an agreement. A covenant is a sacred pact. It's a binding promise between God and man. And so what chapter 19 does is it gives us the reason for the covenant that starts in chapter 20. Okay, now the Ten Commandments are just part of that covenant, right? They're kind of the summary of the whole covenant. But if you kept going, if you kept reading past chapter 20, 21, 22, kept going through there, past all the way to the end of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, and then about 10 chapters into Numbers, they're still camped at the mountain. There's 613 commandments there. Okay, but the 10 form the foundation for the summary of the 613. Now, God could have just said, he could have just jumped right to chapter 20 and said, here's the law, do it because I said so. But he didn't. You might be thinking, well, why are we even studying the 10 commandments? Right? Because we're under law, right? We're not under grace anymore. I mean, sorry. Glad you guys picked that up. It's good. I was just trying to trick you there. Yeah, we're under grace, right? We're not under law. We're not under these commandments like that. And so why would we study then something that we're not under anymore? Right? Because I just preached 2 weeks ago in Galatians 5. Remember Galatians 5? They were going back to the law, and he's like, stop doing that. That's foolish, that is. You know, who kept you from obeying the truth that you knew? Why are you putting yourself back into a law that you could never keep in the first place? And you're going, well, Mike, why are we even going to Ten Commandments then? Because all Scripture is inspired by God, and all of it is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God would be equipped for every good work. See, the better we understand this, the who behind the covenant, the why behind the covenant, the heart behind the covenant, the more we understand all of that, we're going to know God better. And even though we're under a new covenant and we're not under the old covenant law, we'll be able to understand the new covenant better, the new covenant of grace, if we understand the old covenant of law. And so we need to go backwards and understand that, okay? So the other night we went out to dinner, Sherry and I, with Adam and Ira. And we had crabs and oysters and shrimp and sausage and alligator. I know, right? It was good. It was really good. You couldn't do that in the Old Testament. No crabs, no oysters, no shrimp, no sausage, no alligator. And we wore polyester brands, like polyester clothing. Not like the leisure suits from the 70s, but I mean, we had a mixture of polyester and cotton, right? And I couldn't do that in the Old Testament. We shaved our sideburns. Couldn't do that in the Old Testament law. See, if we understand the foundation for the Old Covenant law, we're going to appreciate the who, the why, the purpose, the heart behind the new covenant of grace that we live in. And so at this point in Israel's history, plagues are over, sea has been parted, they've been freed from slavery, and God has been providing them with manna and meat and water. And they're camped in front of Mount Sinai, which, by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but Mount Horeb, remember Moses was on Mount Horeb and he was shepherding his sheep and God came down, the burning bush, right? Same mountain. He took them from Horeb to Egypt to come back to Horeb, which we call Mount Sinai. So Israel ends up remaining camped there all the way through Numbers 10, which was about a year long, okay? Let's read verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel." By the way, what you're going to see in this chapter is Moses keeps going up and then coming down. Moses goes up and comes down, up and down, up and down. And so this was the first time he goes. Verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's really beautiful. I mean, I look at this and I say, you know, God's like, "Hey, you saw, you were there when I freed you from tyranny and I got you away from slavery. You were there when I delivered you through those walls of water, when you walked on dry land. And then you were there, remember, when the last person went through and then I closed it up on the whole Egyptian army and they drowned the Red Sea. You were there, you remember, I rescued you. I freed you from this tyranny and now I'm giving you the law." And so point number one, as we see in this, is the law is for a redeemed people. The law is for a redeemed people. I don't know if you caught it or not, but they were saved before they were called to serve and obey. They had liberty before they had law. Why? Because the law was never intended to be a set of instructions for them to obey on how to be free. The law was never designed as a set of rules that they would obey in order to be able to get to God. Right? Well, that was Galatians 5. Never intended to set them free. Never intended to save them. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, how does that work? Since he didn't come until, you know, years after this, millennia after this. Well, the Old Testament saints, they look forward to what Jesus was going to do on the cross in the same way that we look back on what Jesus did on the cross. What the law was intended for is to show you that you can't fulfill it. You need a Messiah. You need a Savior. So his one sacrifice then is sufficient for all who were before Christ and all who came after Christ. Let's just look at a few verses there. Acts 4:12, he says, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." 1 Peter 3 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." All. You know what all means there? All. All means all, and that's all that all means. All. He died once for all. The just, that's him. For the unjust, that's us. Why? So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So the Old Testament Israel, they weren't required to keep the law in order to be redeemed. They were to keep the law because he had already redeemed them. Because he was so good to them. He saved them from judgment through the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. Celebrate Passover because of that. They came through the waters of baptism, through the Red Sea. And so the law was a way for them to serve God and be a distinct people. And I know when we think of law and commandments and rules, and we tend to think harshness. We think, "Oh man, God's keeping me from something, or my parents are keeping me from something. They just want my life miserable." No, the law was there. It was intended the whole time as a way that God would provide for them and protect them. The law was a way to serve God. The law was a way to be a distinct people. Let's read verse 4 again. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You know, I just learned this week, it's kind of interesting. When young eagles learn to fly, the mother pushes them out of the nest, and then the mother flies underneath them with her wings spread out to catch them. I didn't know that. Which makes a lot of other verses in Scripture make more sense now. And he's like, "Yeah, I just like an eagle would do, just like I put you on my wings." But can you imagine being the young eagle? "Mom, what are you pushing me out of the nest for? I'm not ready for that." Why'd she do it? Because of love. In love, God brought Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, for this uncomfortable period at Sinai. What's his reasoning for it? Well, you saw what he did to the Egyptians. You saw the fact that I brought you to myself. Listen, God didn't save Israel because Israel was really good or they had good potential. God saved Israel because God is really good. Through Israel, he gave us a path. He gave us the Messiah. And in his goodness and his love, he rescued them. And he's entering into covenant with them, ultimately to fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham, right? That through Abraham, then all the nations of the world would be blessed. So God didn't give them the law to redeem them. He didn't give them the law and then redeem him. He redeemed them first. And now he's preparing them to enter covenant with them. And those who understood it, they didn't see it as harsh and restrictive. I read Psalm chapter 19 earlier today. Remember, he was like, it's perfect. David looks at Psalm 19. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure." He said, "It restores the soul and it enlightens the eyes." He said, "It's sweeter than honey." Yes, more sweet than a honeycomb. And then look at verse 5. He says, "Now then," some of your translations say "therefore," right? So therefore, because I saved you, because I protected you, because I brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Which brings us to point 2. The law is for a treasured people. That term, "my own possession," there, it speaks of intimacy. They are highly treasured. They're highly valuable. You might use the word precious. They were related to him. I mean, think about Israel. What a privilege. I know a lot of times I pray in the mornings. It's like, what a privilege we have. What a privilege we have to be able to be in this building, to be able to preach the word of God without fear of retribution and things like that. Certainly our brother in Pakistan didn't have that. Certainly many churches in Canada now have gone to meeting underground. Talked to a guy recently who they started, I think the pandemic started, say, March, April 2020. In June, they just said, "We're done. We're done with all the not church meeting." He said, "So we started gathering in groups of about 15 to 20, and they've gone through a one-year training program." You know where they're at? China. Man, that's fascinating. He chose them from all the nations in the world to be his treasured possession. And they're the ones he cares about. And so God's ways and God's laws, they're not harsh, they're not mean, they're not evil. It's expressly designed for God's people to thrive. Thrive physically, thrive financially, thrive emotionally, thrive spiritually. In fact, God created this nation of Israel, that became a society that was the envy of the world. Remember, you read about Solomon and his great riches and all these nations and these kings and queens and that would come and they'd be like, "Wow, I want to be a part of this." Well, how did they do it? Well, through law. Without law, it's just chaos. That's why you're seeing now so many of those cities in our nation that were fighting to defund the police are now fighting to refund the police. Why? Because without law, there's chaos. I mean, in Darwin's humanistic world, only the strong deserve to survive. But then you look at God's law and you see that we're supposed to care for the weak and the poor and the needy. In the ancient world, I mean, cult prostitution existed as part of the worship. The temples were full of cult prostitution. Child sacrifice, that was a normal thing that they did. What changed that? The law. Because the law isn't about you looking out for yourself. And number one, it's you looking out for others. And so if your neighbor's donkey falls in the ditch, if your neighbor's donkey gets away, you know what your job was? Go help your neighbor. That was required by the law. If foreigners came to your land, you treated them with kindness. You had this really big field, then when you harvested your crop, you wouldn't cut the corners. You'd leave the corners open as part of the law. Why? Because there are some poor and needy people that could really benefit from you being generous. It was actually seen in the ancient world that the more generous you were, the less you'd cut off your corners. The more you'd be willing to give. If someone you know is short on money, you know what you do? As part of the law, you lend it to them. And you don't charge them interest. In God's law, children obey and honor their mother and their father. And the result of that is children who typically will obey and honor their parents will honor other authorities later in life. Do you think that's good for society? I think we're seeing the fruit of kids who didn't honor their mother and father. I mean, the law required them to take Saturdays off. They needed to be refreshed. They needed to take some time off. They needed to spend time with their family. They needed to just enjoy life. Are these principles still in play today, even though we're not under the Mosaic law? Yes, we're still called to do that. So when you have rebellious children, we're supposed to parent them, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The law says you could drag them outside the city gates and stone them to death. We can't do that anymore. Sometimes you might want to. You're not allowed to anymore. Can't kill bad kids. Okay, since the foundation for the law is love, when you see the thou shalt nots and you see the thou shalt, you got to realize they're always for our good. They're always for his glory. God created us. He knows what's best for us. Why? Because we're his precious people. We're his treasured possession. And so we don't always understand his ways. But you know what you can know for sure? His commandments are good. He is good. Fleeing immorality, is that good? Yeah, that's really good. Forgiving others, is that good? Telling the truth, is that good? Yeah. Honoring your parents, that's good. It's the best way to live. You know where we get those from? The law. Look at verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so each member of the nation, with God as his king, would know and have special access to God. The job of the priest is to mediate on behalf of each other. Well, we have that same call in our lives as well. And so point number 3 is the law is for a priestly people. A priestly people. So it's a people that would be morally pure because they've dedicated their entire lives to serving God. And as a holy nation, they'd be a blessing to the nations. It's Queen of Sheba. She shows up and she's like, wow, Solomon, this is amazing with what God has been doing here. They wanted to be a part of that. What did the priests do? Well, they interceded for the people. The priests taught the people. The priests offered sacrifices for the people. The priests, they actually solved controversies. They solved problems between people. And the priests, they also gave blessing to people. That's not just for them. That should be us. Remember Peter? Peter said that we're a kingdom of priests and we're a holy nation. God still wants us to be a blessing to the nations, to be a blessing to the world. He still wants us to intercede for others. He still wants us to invite people to come to Christ. But one of the things that my buddy Bill Fowler was saying is like, he said, one of the big differences between them and us is that they were called to stay in the land and invite nations to come and see. Whereas in the New Testament, the call of God for God's people is to go and be. So they were to invite. That's what Israel did, is we're going to establish this nation, and we invite the nations to come and see. Now it's go and be. Go into all the world, right? Make disciples of all nations. Be his witnesses. That's what he's called us to. Summarize here in Matthew 5, verse 16, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, wherever you go, whether you go to work or whether you go to school or when you're there at home, whether you're on a team or you're in a club or you sit on a board or you're working out in the gym, you are a priest. You are the priest who points people to Jesus. And when God called his people, when he rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, their part was passive. God did the work. But the law becomes this call to active obedience. They're the people of God, and they've got work to do. Listen, we have the same role, right? We were passive in our salvation. God didn't save us. He didn't need our help to save us, right? He saved us all by himself. But we have to be active in our sanctification. That's why you hear me say all the time, the whole idea of let go and let God is an absolute farce. That is not biblical. We don't let go and let God. Look what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him." So that's one of the things. He saved us so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here's the call. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to just let go and let God. He didn't say that. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Paul told the Philippian church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. Live, in other words, what you say that you believe. And so it is different for us than it was for them. Right? We can eat shrimp. We can shave our sideburns. Right, all of those things, the oysters and all these, that was all part of the ceremonial law, not the moral law. Jesus fulfilled both the ceremonial law and the moral law. But the ceremonial law, since it was fulfilled, is no longer in effect. The moral law is. So we don't have to wear the same clothing that the Old Testament priest wore, but we're still called to live the holy, moral, pure life that the priests were. So I'm wondering, when you go to your work or play on a team or in your neighborhood or whatever, are you recognized as the priest? Do they ask you to pray? Are you a blessing to them? Are you distinct? I'm not talking about being weird and obnoxious, right? But are you distinct? Are you distinct from the world? Because you should be, right? We should be. Because we're aliens and strangers. This world's not our home. This is a temporary place for us. But when people see the way you live and they hear how you talk, you know what I've noticed? They apologize for foul language. They do, because they recognize you're different than that. In fact, we have a different purpose than everybody else in the world. Our purpose is to glorify God. Our purpose is to herald the truth of God in spite of the fact that the world we are living in goes contrary to where the Word of God is going to. Well, how do I do it? Because you're a priest. You speak the Word of God. I said it a few weeks ago that many of the things that Christians today are debating about aren't debatable if you just open Scripture. We believe. We believe what God says about marriage. We believe in what God says about gender or sexuality. about money and sex and racism, about success and riches and abortion and sin and authority and creation. Scripture is actually really clear on that. Now, some of you guys may be sitting there thinking, yeah, but it's hard to stand firm on these things. Who lied to you and told you the Christian life was supposed to be easy? It's a struggle. In fact, it'd be weird for you not to have struggles. We live in a fallen world. Paul told Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This will not be your best life now. That's later. Look what Paul says too. You know, he planted these churches and then he went back to them. Look what he says, Acts 14. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. And yet our world, if you look at a lot of them, I wouldn't say the majority, but a lot of the preachers on TV, they say if you have tribulations and hardships and heartache, something's wrong with you. You don't have enough faith. You're not believing enough. Listen, nothing is wrong with you. It should hurt when your friend dies. We live in a fallen world. Paul went back to strengthen their souls, and Paul went back to encourage them. You know why? Because in this fallen world, they want you weak and discouraged and wanting. Look at verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. I just think this is kind of cool. This is like, did you catch here that they were agreeing to follow God before they knew what God would require? They had already set it in their heart. They're going to follow God regardless. Remember David when, Daniel. In Daniel 1, he said he had already set his mind not to eat of the king's choice foods. Before he had to make a decision, he had already made that decision. Before he was put on the spot, he had already made this decision. I won't do that. I won't do this. I will only do these things. These people were going into covenant with God saying, we will obey him even though we don't know what he's really calling us to obey. Which they didn't really do, but they at least had the gumption to do it. You know, some people want so much information that they don't have to have faith. It doesn't work that way. Look how God reveals himself, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. And then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So this is cool. We're going to do a couple of terms here. It's not in your notes, but God came down to the people. There's a $5 theological term called imminent, that God is imminent. Not imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Imminent, with the I, refers to timing. So we would say, like, the rapture of the church is imminent. But God's imminence refers to his presence within his creation, even though he's distinct from his creation. In other words, there's no place that God is not. He is sovereign over all things. And in his imminence, he draws near to those that he created. He draws near to his chosen. And he instructs them. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, let me tell you, this is kind of set a boundary around the mountain. Don't go up. If your dog runs up on the mountain, don't go get him. In fact, shoot him. My dog would have been dead. You don't listen. Right? Wash your clothes. So point number four is that the law is for a consecrated people. A consecrated people. You know what I see from these six verses? Don't treat God flippantly. Don't treat God without reverence. Is he your father? Yes, he's your father. Does he tell you to draw near? Yes, he tells you to draw. But you can't just come to him any way you want. You have to be consecrated. Again, consecrated is one of those words like covenant, right? We don't typically use it. To be consecrated simply means to be dedicated to the sacred. In other words, you can't just come to him however you want. He's the king. He's immanent. But we also see that he's transcendent. Like he's other than us. His immanence says that he is present within time and space. His transcendence tells us that he's outside of time and space. Prophet Jeremiah said that he is both nearby and far away. That's not a contradiction with God. Isaiah 55. Remember when Isaiah, we'll get that passage in a minute. But Isaiah 55, it says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God is not like a super smart man. He's not an exalted man. And when you look at his law, it shows us how unlike him we really are. He's holy. We're wretched. He's immortal. We're mortal. He's infinite. We're finite. He is other than us. Hannah and I, we went to a Rays baseball game about a month ago. By the way, I heard of this pastor that would give his kids a dollar every time he mentioned their name. We don't do that in our family. I'd be broke. So Hannah and I went to a baseball game, a Rays game, about a month ago. And as the game went into extra innings, we were like, well, let's just get closer to the exit. And so we went up into the right field, onto the right field line to be closer to the exit when the game was over. The right fielder was a guy named Brandon Lau. I like the guy. He's played for him for a few years and just consistently valuable. Yeah, not a superstar, but not a slug, right? He's just consistent. Well, that particular day, he was awful. I mean, just terrible. Well, we ended up sitting down close to this guy who was a heckler. He was a heckler of hecklers. If there was a professional heckler club, he'd be the president, okay? He's about 20 yards from Brandon, and he is berating this kid. I mean, I felt so bad for him. Nothing that he said wasn't true, though. He'd struck out twice looking for all three strikes. Looked at six straight strikes to get out. And the heckler, you know what he did? He reminded him. He popped out in foul territory with runners in scoring position to end the inning. You never do that. The heckler reminded him of that as well. He starts yelling, "You need to go down to single A. Your uniform's too loose. You're lazy. You don't hustle." He made fun of his mama. I'm dying because this is hilarious to me, right? Brandon, and listen, professional ball players, they don't do this, but he's like, relax. He's telling the guy, relax. And I'm like, keep going, man, keep going, give him, you know. But he didn't settle down. Well, I don't know if you know this, but you probably don't even care, but I cared. So in Major League Baseball, because the game is so slow, to try to speed up the game if it goes into extra innings, they put a runner at second base. So they start each inning with a runner at second base. The Rays get up to bat, and they put Brandon Lau as their runner on second base. And this heckler just starts going, "Congratulations, it's the only way you're going to get on base." And Brandon is on second base, just shaking his head. I mean, he's just humiliated. By the way, he's done pretty well in recent games. What's the point? That's what the Ten Commandments do. Everything you do, it heckles you. When you think you've done it perfectly, it tells you you haven't. When you think you're at your best, it reminds you of how your best will never be good enough because you can never be perfect. the law becomes this tutor to lead us to Christ. It tells us of our hopeless state. Listen, we can't honor God and God only. We can't not worship idols. We make things as idols all the time. Okay, we can't not steal and not lie. Like, we do those things. Even if they're just in our heart. Well, I've never committed adultery. Jesus said if you have a lust for somebody who's not your husband or your wife, like you, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, I've never murdered anybody. Jesus said, well, if you have anger towards somebody, then you've committed murder in your heart. It just heckles you over and over and over and over. And so you see why Galatians says, Paul told the Galatian church, there's a tutor. The law was this tutor to show you of your need for salvation and your helpless state without Christ. Let's look at verse 16. Now we got to hurry. So it came about on the third day when it was morning and there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. I'm just picturing. Can you imagine you're in your bed, you're laying down, you hear the mountain start trembling, you look out the window and lightning is flashing, and the sound of trumpets are blaring, but there's no trumpets, and Moses says, hey, come out. I'm going, I ain't coming out, right? I am staying right where I'm at right now. God is so other than we are, isn't he? Look at verse 19. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Hey, he's pretty courageous. Wouldn't you all agree with that? He is a courageous man. The people, like, they don't want anything to do with it, right? They want, Moses, you talk to God, we'll talk to you, right? Look at Exodus 20. This is after the Ten Commandments have been given. Exodus 20, verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, hey, just speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. Whoa. Moses, we don't want to hear from God. He's scary. We want to hear from you. You can just talk to us, and so we'll prepare ourselves, we'll consecrate ourselves, but we're scared. Now I'm thinking Moses is like, nah, I got this. But he wasn't. He was scared as they were. Hebrews 12:21, look what it says. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Even Moses was scared. That's our God. He's near us, and yet he is so far away. He is imminent, and he is transcendent. And listen, let me plead with you. Don't let the awe of God leave you for these gimmicks that mimic Christianity. Don't let that awe leave you. He's still a God who makes mountains tremble. He's still a God who, when you speak, he speaks back in thunder. So last point, real quickly, number 5, the law is for a teachable people. This is God. He deals with us differently in our day than he did in that day, but his requirement for righteousness for his people, for the holiness of his people, and for our utter hatred of sin is still the same. None of that has changed. Look at verse 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through the Lord, through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. And then the Lord said, yeah, you're right. Go down, come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. I think there's a humility here. You know, when you see this God, I read this, and I remember telling God, or Josh, wow. I remember telling Josh. I was like, we need to end this service really speaking of the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And when Peter saw Jesus, remember when he saw Jesus in all his glory, he fell down to his knees and he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Remember Isaiah 6, and he sees the glory of God in the temple. Look what he says in verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Remember when John, the one that called himself the disciple that Jesus loved, remember when John saw Jesus in his glory there in Revelation? It says he fell at his feet like a dead man. And so this God who is other than us, incarnated himself as one of us. The one who spoke the world into existence, and the one who set the penalty for sin as death, is the same one who left the glory and the majesty and the worship of heaven to become a man and then die the death that we deserve, that we might be reconciled to God. That's the context for God presenting his law to his people. He is so far over us, and yet he draws near to us. And he wants to reconcile to us, with us. Some for salvation, and others for sanctification. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for, wow, the awe of who you are. Your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts, and we need to align ourselves with who you are rather than what we imagine you to be. So, Father, I thank you for such a great instruction manual on who you are, the very word of God. I pray that we as the people of God would spend time in your word, discovering the truths therein, that we might know you better. I pray for those in here this morning who may be listening, who don't yet know Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray in humility that they would bow at your feet, recognizing the fact that they are sinners in need of salvation, that you have come and that you have lived the perfect life. And your resurrection from death proved that you've made the requirement so easy and yet so simple and yet so difficult. Everyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Draw people to yourself today, whether in salvation or sanctification. Help us to grow to be more like Christ. We ask in his name.